This is lesson number 44 in our ecclesiology course, and the subject before us in this lesson is finances of the church, and particularly the subject of offerings. Now, in the previous lesson, we dealt with the same basic subject, that is, finances of the church, but we addressed ourselves particularly to the principle of the tithe. In this lesson, we'll be talking about the principle of the offering. I found through the years in my experience in the ministry that there are a good many people who feel strong obligations to tithe, but no real obligation to give offerings, even though the Bible puts an equal emphasis upon both of them. I have jokingly said many times that there are people who would get change for a penny if they could in order to pay their tithe, but they absolutely are not going to give an offering above and beyond that of any significance. If they do, it's going to be token. Now, the reason for this, in my opinion, is at least twofold. First of all, by nature, we all have legalistic minds. That is to say that once we come to the principle in our heart of being obedient to God, the question that then comes to us is, what must I do and what must I not do? And that, of course, is not a good principle. It should be not so much what must I do, but, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? But the legal principle that flows out of our mind is, what must I do? How little can I get by with? How much am I bound to do? That is the nature of the human being. And so often, people having this legalistic mind do what they feel they must, that is the tithe, which the Bible clearly states belongs to the Lord, but they really feel no inward impulse to do any more than they have to. The second reason, and really it's an accommodating reason to the previous one, but the second reason that this exists, so far as I can understand, is a failure on the part of many pastors and churches to teach financial responsibility beyond the tithe. In other words, many churches teach the necessity of the tithe and even almost insist upon the pledge of the tithe among their people, but they really teach no financial responsibility beyond that. And the average person, no matter how much money he had or how dedicated he might feel that he was to the church, felt that when he gave the tithe, he has arrived financially, and that is the most that anybody would reasonably expect of him, and he just has no real impulse to go beyond that. Now, this is wrong, and it is often the result of wrong or inadequate teaching concerning church finances and our obligation before God as far as the dispensation of our financial goods and the disposition of those financial goods. Now, the emphasis in the Bible, even though they're equally important because both of them are Bible doctrines, that is tithes and offerings, but the occurrence of teaching on offerings is far more frequent in the Bible than teaching on tithing. You can find a great deal more in your Bible about giving of various kinds of offerings. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, now as concerning the collection of the saints, the principle of let every one of you lay by him in store, let him give as he purposeth in his heart. All of those principles are principles that essentially refer to offerings and not to the tithe, and there are many, many more. So the occurrences in your Bible which have reference to the offering are much more frequent than those which have reference to the tithe. Many of the Old Testament offerings, you understand, as to the practical purpose of them, were symbolic of Christ's death. That is to say that they were not offerings that were demanded in order to provide a particular need in the service of the Lord, but they were offerings that were given, such as the meat offering and the meal offering and so on, that were given as a symbol or a picture of the Lord's death, who was to be crucified for our sins, who was to die for us. And obviously these are not to be carried over into New Testament doctrine or New Testament practice. In other words, we are not to give the meal offerings and the meat offerings and the drink offerings and things of that sort as they gave in the Old Testament, for those offerings had their fulfillment upon the cross of Christ. They were observed as a picture of the death of Christ. However, the basic principles and spirit of those offerings is an unchanging principle. And this, of course, is the direction of this lesson, the spirit that goes with that, the spirit that is involved in that, the spirit that not only necessitates it, but the spirit that perpetuates it. Now, the first thing I want to deal with in this lesson is the offerings and the spirit of stewardship. Secondly, situations that may occasion proper biblical offerings in the New Testament church. Thirdly, proper kinds of offerings to be received by the church. And those are very accommodating points, but not precisely the same. And fourthly, the nature of all these offerings. And that'll very easily take up our time in this lesson, I think. First and perhaps foremost is the principle of offerings and the spirit of stewardship. And essentially, I'm putting the emphasis here upon the spirit of stewardship. Now, right conduct, that is, doing the right thing in the giving of offerings, is very greatly dependent upon having a right spirit about it, and of course the right teaching upon the subject of stewardship. That is to say that while a person may have a good spirit in desiring to do what he should, if he's had no teaching to do that, or as to what he should do, then the spirit is not going to avail what it should and could. On the other hand, if he does not have the right spirit, even though he's had all of the teaching in the world, he's never going to do what he should do, because it is the spirit that gives life and energy to the direction that teaching points us in. In other words, the teaching may point us in the right direction, but if there's no life, if there's no spirit, we're not going to go anywhere. On the other hand, there may be a great deal of life and a great deal of spirit, but if there's no teaching to point us in the right direction, the spirit may be as wildfire. So you understand that the necessity of having a right spirit in this area is very important upon teaching. This is true, first of all, because particular amounts and percentages in the Bible are not prescribed. That is to say that if a person opens his Bible and reads, he will never arrive at, simply by reading the Scripture, how much of his income should be given as an offering. Now, he can, with a careful study, he can get some guidelines and be pointed in the right direction. But we understand when we open our Bible and it says the tithe is the Lord's, that simply means 10% is God's. Nothing complicated about it. But the offering, how much is proper in an offering? Well, the Bible doesn't say thou should give 1% or 2% or 10% or 12% as an offering. That's not stated at all. The amount is not prescribed. Not only that, the times for giving, as we move away from the types of Christ in the offerings, the time for giving those offerings is not a thing normally dictated in the Bible, except in principle. In other words, we go to the Old Testament practices where the people brought of the goods of the land and so on, and there were certain offerings that they gave there, but most of us don't give that way today. Excuse me. So there has to be a translation from that economy of income to our economy of income, and applications need to be made. So it's important that there be teaching in this area, since particular times for giving are not normally dictated. Now, there are two elementary truths, then, that have to be stated and have to be received and understood if there is to be a proper spirit of Christian stewardship, and they are as follows. Very important. Number one, everything in heaven and earth belongs totally to God. Now, if you're looking at your outline, you'll notice the scripture reference there is 1 Corinthians 29:11. I bet you didn't even know 1 Corinthians had 29 chapters in it. That is supposed to be 1 Chronicles 29:11. That's a misprint, and so you can correct that in your outlines, and as later outlines are distributed, or corrected copies will be available, but you can correct that in your own outlines. That should be C-H-R-O-N instead of C-O-R. That is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now I want to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want you to notice there verse 11, and this is a very definite basic in your Bible. I think it's one of the verses that all Christian people ought to be taught concerning the attitude or the spirit about everything we own. Here Solomon says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as the head above all." Now those are wonderful and high-sounding words, and all of us who know Christ as personal Savior would read words of that sort, and we would voice a big hearty amen. We believe that. But this must be applied. It's not just a matter of looking at it and saying, hey, that's a great statement. It must be applied. And if it is applied, it is applied to the things that we call our own. He says, all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. That includes what you have. That includes what you are. It belongs to God. This is an elementary truth that needs to be very definitely bound into our mind. Secondly, that I, as a creature, am God's property. And I say I as a creature. Well, this is very clearly brought forth in Romans chapter 14 and verse 8, that we are the Lord's. We belong to God. And do not think that you're God's property only as a born-again believer. Now, a person is not a child of God until they're saved, and some people misunderstand that to mean that they are not the property of God. That is to say that God has nothing to do with them. And you'd be amazed today at the people who, humanly speaking, remain outside of the pale of submissive contact with God because they do not want to be owned. They do not want to be His property. Well, they need to be taught that they are His property, whether they like it or not. And there's nothing in the world that anybody can do about that. Every creature in the world is the property of God, whether it is the greatest king that's ever lived or the lowly little ant crawling on the ground. They are equally God's property. We need to know that. It's a basic principle. It's elementary in all of our reasoning concerning those things that supposedly belong to us. And I do not speak irrespective or disrespectful, rather, toward human ownership. I believe in that. I believe God teaches it, but we need to understand that it is God's in an even more definite sense than it is ours, and certainly that includes us. Now, if we take those two principles, number one, everything in heaven and in earth belongs totally to God, and that includes me. I, as a creature, am, because of that, God's property. The conclusion that flows out of this is as follows. All that is called mine is really God's, and I am only the steward. When I was a child, we had a few cows. We had a couple of horses most of the time. We had various things on the farm. We might refer to a bell as being that old cow's bell. She had a bell that she wore around her neck, and we might refer to that as being her bell. I know one cow we had, and we never gave her a name. She was the bell cow. That's what we called her, the old bell cow. And we referred to her, the bell that she wore, as being her bell. We'd go out to hunt them in the evening, and sometimes they'd be way out in the woodland areas there, and we'd go out to hunt them, and you couldn't see very far, and you were looking here on 160 acres of scrubby, rocky land for a half dozen cows, and you didn't know where they were, but you'd walk a while to different parts of the area, and then you'd listen. And directly one of us would say, "I hear the old bell cows bell," and that's the way we'd find where they are. That's what the bell was for. "I hear the old bell cows bell." But really, that was not her bell. It didn't belong to her. We referred to the harness of the different horses. That's Pat's harness. That's Button's harness. And as if they had gone to town and purchased it, but the harness didn't belong to them. It belonged to my father, and it was assigned to them, you see, for a particular use and a particular purpose, as was the bell to the old bell cow. Now, this is only an illustration of the principle I'm trying to set forth, but the fact of the matter is that all things upon the earth are God's, including us, and therefore those things which seem to be ours and those things which God has rightly and properly and duly assigned and consigned to us indeed belong to God. Now, what does that make us? Well, it makes us His steward. His steward. You see, a steward is one who is assigned over the property of another, and he has certain privileges of usage of it. He has certain privileges by which it may seem that he is the owner of it. He can enjoy it to a great extent, but he is bound to exercise his authority over it within the confines of the true owner, or the instruction of the true owner. Within the confines, let me say it rightly, within the confines of the instruction of the true owner. For instance, a man may own a farm. He may place a man on that farm as a steward. He may say, "Now you have 10 hired hands. You have 10 tractors. You are to see to it that these men use the tractors rightly. They are to do this and this and this, and it is your responsibility to do that. It is your prerogative to use these tractors for yourself as you wish within these confines. You have here automobiles, you have trucks there to be used on the farm. You can use them for yourself within certain confines, you see." The first thing you know, this fellow says, "Hey, this is a pretty good deal. We have cows out here. You have 30 milk cows here on the farm. Now, I have these two men that take care of these cows, and they milk them, and you understand you can have all the milk you want, all the butter you want. It's there for you to use. Hey, that's pretty good. You have these pigs. Eat all you want. I mean, whatever of those pigs you want. You eat as much pork as your family wants. You have these cattle here. You eat as much beef as your family wants. You have those things." And this steward begins to say, "Hey, that's a good deal. My, I'm living pretty high on the hog here. It's a great way to live." And this is an illustration of what many stewards were. But could the steward take the cattle and sell them and put the money in the bank in his name? Could he take the pigs and sell them? Could he take the tractors and sell them? No. He did not have that right. He was in a position of tremendous authority and had tremendous liberty. But that liberty lay within the confines of the instruction of the true owner. And we must see this principle in those things in the world that seem to be ours. God has given us great liberty with them. We may enjoy them. He has given us fruitful seasons to enjoy and property and wealth and, in many instances, great luxuries. But in finality, they are not ours but His. And so our usage of them, proper as it may be, is only proper so long as it falls within the confines of His proper instruction. Now, these truths, rightly held, produce the spirit of stewardship in us, which is simply this. It is the application of the above. Number one, all I have came from God's hand. This is set forth in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to be to make great and to give strength unto all. In other words, he said, whatever I have, God gave it. It came from God. It's not from my strength, my ability, my wisdom, or any such thing. It came from God. See, that's the number one statement of the spirit of stewardship. When we look at the things that we have in this world, whether it's wealth or property or health, our wisdom of whatever it is, honor, whatever it is, power, influence, whatever it is, we do not look with pride. We look with humility. We bow our heads and we say, thank you, God. And unless we come to that first principle, we're not ready for the next. Now then, that of course, the last part of that is the next principle. My heart is filled with praise for all I have. In other words, not only do we recognize that what we have came from God, but what we have is wonderful and good. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. See that principle? We're thankful for what we have. It's good. It's sufficient. It's bountiful. God has not been stingy with us, but he's been good with us. Now, some people are so covetous that they feel God has been stingy with them, that they deserve much more than they have, that they have a right to complain rather than reason to praise God. That's not a right spirit of stewardship. The right spirit of stewardship is all I have that came from God, and it is not a scanty thing that God has given me. My heart is filled with gratitude and praise toward God. Thirdly, out of that flows this. Therefore, the offering that I give really is God's anyhow. Whenever I take of that field which I have plowed and from which I have harvested and I give an offering from it, it is really God. You say, why? You work. Yes, but I had no field to work in without God's gift. I had no equipment to work with without God's gift. I had no strength of body to work with except by God's gift. I had no health or understanding of what I was to do without God's gift. And so in reality, I do not acclaim my labor as placing me in a position of independent ownership. But I think of my labor as only being the means by which I have been allowed to participate in and to rejoice in the goodness of God in providing those things. So we're not proud. In that, we're thankful. We bow our heads and we give offerings and we say, what I give now really is God's. What I have left is God's, and he is giving it to me for me to use for myself. But it's all God's. It's all God's. It's all God's. That is such an important basic there. And it is the spirit of stewardship. And no man will ever really learn to give right or to live right. I mean that seriously. No man is spiritual. No man understands the gift of God. No man understands a right walk with God until he first of all has that basic realization in his heart that all I have came from God. It is sufficient. It is bountiful. My heart overflows with praise because of the greatness of it. And therefore, the offering that I give is really God's anyhow. Notice that principle in First Chronicles chapter number 29 and verse number 14. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. You see, Solomon praises God after the temple is built and as they dedicate it, and to think of how good God has been and how bountiful God has been toward them in his provision. And he says, who are we that we should be able? We go out and we harvest a crop, or we gather our week's wages, or we make profit off of our business, and we hold that in our hands, that bounty in our hands, and we have one of two attitudes. I have gotten me this, whether it's little or much. I have gotten it by my own labor or my own luck or my own wisdom. We either have that attitude or we have the attitude that says, God, in his grace, gave it to me. Who am I? Who am I that I should be able? Who am I that I should have this? Who am I that I could have gathered this? You see, one of two attitudes. And so Solomon says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly? That is to say, that we should have so much to give. Who are we that we should have this? For all things come from thee, and of thine own we offer thee. Of thine own have we given thee. Oh, listen, that is such an important attitude of heart, and I trust that all of us may have that attitude of heart and that we may cultivate it. Now, the second thing that I want to consider in this lesson is situations that occasion offerings. I'm talking about above the tithe. What should cause a Christian to give an offering or to plan or to feel obliged to give an offering? Number one, increase. Whenever we have increase, that is, when we make a profit, when we receive wages for our labor, when we receive a gift, when we increase in our fields, whatever it may be, increase. You know what increase is. That means I have more today than I had yesterday. Not necessarily in what is left, but I have received something. We may be running decrease on the other end, but we're talking about increase. Of course, we're talking about net receipts and a net profit, not gross profit. You understand that? Literal and actual increase, wherever it is, you see. When we have increase, every occasion of receiving income should be not only an occasion to tithe, but an offering above the tithe. Now, if a person doesn't make very much, his tithe will not be very much, and his offering may not be much, but there should be something above the tithe. In other words, there should be that attitude that says, well, I am not satisfied with merely giving God that which is His, but I want to give God something of that which He has said to it, an extent at least, is mine. I understand it belongs to God, but He's not told me that I have to give it. He's not told me how much of it I must give. I want to give something beyond what is demanded of me. And every element of increase ought to necessitate this in our mind. The second thing that ought to occasion offerings are the regular needs within the ministry of the church. That is, we a need that we see. We observe it. It's there. A mission offering is taken. Who's supposed to give to it? Where is the money supposed to come from? Well, it's supposed to come from us. All of us are supposed to be involved. A charity arises. There is a person, for instance, in the church who becomes destitute, a widow, or there's a tragedy in the church, and there is need for us to show compassion. And the minister gets up, or someone else gets up and says, this family over here has suffered a tremendous loss, and there is a real need, and tonight we're going to make the opportunity available for whoever desires to participate. That's a good occasion. There are building needs. In the book of Galatians, chapter number 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things, and be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, those verses talking about money. Those verses dealing with money. And so these are occasions that would necessitate our consideration of giving an offering. Well, another occasion would be special needs that may arise through providence. I'll call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, and notice verses 1 and 2. A lot of people resent this sort of thing coming upon them. They say, well, you know, this shouldn't have happened. I don't want to relate to it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to be a person who withholds, but at the same time, I don't want the responsibility of this being laid upon me. And they resent it. They resent the opportunity to give. If I have the opportunity and I don't give, I feel guilty. I really resent the opportunity being laid before me. But I'm talking about those opportunities being laid before us through providence. Notice, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, It is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Now, the occasion that we're talking about here is the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's a continuation of chapter 8, and in verse number 4 of chapter 8, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive a gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And these were the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now, what was the problem with the poor saints at Jerusalem? I mean, wasn't that where this all started? Shouldn't their church be bigger than our church? Shouldn't their church be more financially flush than our church? What's the problem? Well, there was a depression there, and so as to speak. These people had been run out of their homes. They were living in great affliction. They had tremendous need. And so this had arisen through providence. It didn't come through an accident. God had allowed it to happen, or caused it to happen. Now, these things are around us every day, everywhere. These things arise in the church. These things arise in our community. These things arise in our homes and in our lives. And we are to be sensitive to them and respond to them. And so this is a proper situation or an occasion for offering. And then, of course, another occasion is simply a spiritual impulse to express gratitude or to be a blessing. For instance, it may be that you just have no one else guiding, there's no one else telling you, there's no one else suggesting anything, but in your heart there just arises an impulse to give. God has been good to me this year. I want to give. It's Christmas time, or it's Thanksgiving time, or it's a particular time, and nobody said anything about giving an offering, but I'm just thinking how good God has been, and I believe that I'd like to give a $500 offering to the church on Sunday. That shouldn't be something that no one would think about being a reality. It's just something that arises in our heart, a spiritual impulse. And we find that this sort of thing was done in the Bible. It's not out of order. All right, thirdly, proper kinds of offerings to be received by the church. Now, often we hear people speak of the church taking up a collection. I rather prefer to think of it in the sense of the church receiving an offering. In other words, we're not beggars. I'm not a beggar. I do not pastor a church that begs. We are people who believe it's more blessed to give than to receive. And as a church, we intend to be on the giving end. Certainly, there's a sense which, as a church, we have to be on the receiving end because the members of the church have to give the money. But on the other hand, we know that they, too, are, in a sense, on the receiving end and upon the giving end. And it is the giving end that is the most blessed part of it. If our hearts are right, we're not filled with covetousness, we realize and we experience that. So what are some of the proper kinds of offerings to be received by the church? Not covetous collections taken, but offerings that are to be received. In other words, how may the minister rightly and properly, with good conscience before God, stand in the pulpit and say, all right, next Sunday we're going to receive an offering for this particular purpose. I want to suggest about 5 or 6 different things that can be proper occasions for giving of those offerings. First of all, there ought to be a regular offering for those who desire to systematically share their bounty. That is to say, that when I stand in the pulpit to receive the offerings on Sunday morning, I don't merely say, now, we're going to pass the plate so that folks can put in their tithe. I say their tithes and their offerings. There is that continual suggestion set before the people of the congregation that we're not merely giving tithes on a regular basis, but we're giving offerings on a regular basis. Nor should there ever be the suggestion that we may give offerings without giving tithes. In other words, the two go together. And so it's a matter in which we systematically share our regular bounty. There should be that system of receiving in the church that suggests in some way, and I do not intend to dictate any particular way as opposed to another way, whether it's a box that sits in the front of the auditorium, whether it's a plate pass that receives loose checks, or whether it's a plate pass that receives envelopes, or whether it's done in a different fashion. Whatever the fashion may be, I've seen boxes sitting at the front of the auditorium where the people just went when they felt the impulse to do so and put money in it. I've seen the offering plates sat on the tables at the front of the auditorium, and the song was played, and the people rose from their seats of their own volition and went down and put money in the plate. I've seen boxes sat at the back of the auditorium where people, nothing was ever said, no one ever mentioned it one way or the other. They simply put money in the boxes as they went out, and many people were faithful to tithe by those means. Some of those churches received very large amounts of money per capita. And then other churches receive offerings in offering plates that are passed by ushers, but no envelopes are used. And other churches use envelope systems and pass the plate to the ushers to receive them. All kinds of different methods. The Bible does not dictate that. Doesn't even give us a definite pattern in that area. Perhaps there may be some hints at patterns, but again, those are traditional and not biblical things as far as principles. So anyhow, whatever the principle is, there should be that suggestion in the announcing of it that this is for the purpose of receiving tithes and offerings. In other words, that we are to regularly give offerings. Secondly, the regular mission offering. That is wherein we make a sacrificial effort toward world evangelism. Now, the Bible does not dictate this to us as such, to say, thou shalt give a mission offering. But I believe that in every church, especially every American church in our day and time, with the bounty that we have, the good things that God has given us, and the challenge that is so alive before us today to spread the gospel into all the world, where missionaries are calling churches. And I know a lot of those missionaries are flops and failures. I understand that. But praise God, there are those that are going to do the job. And they're saying, send me to this field. And the opportunity to give. I believe that every church ought to be receiving a regular mission offering for that particular purpose and cause. And then there are offerings to defray expenses, that is, irregular expenses that may arise in the church, such as revivals or conferences or things like that. That's a proper occasion for a church to receive an offering. There are love offerings received as gratuities for evangelists and missionaries and so on. That is, when an evangelist is called to hold a meeting in the service and in the church, and the pastor may arise and say, we're going to receive on this night or on each night of the meeting a love offering for the evangelist. Or we have a missionary who comes in and he says, now tonight the offering will be a love offering for the missionary. This is a proper offering. And people ought to not only look upon those as responsibilities that we as members should face, but as opportunities for us to serve God in that respect. And then there are offerings for special needs of the church, which may arise through providence. For instance, we may have vandalism damage done, which is not covered by the insurance, or there may be the need for a bus, or there may be the need for some particular item that the church would need. You see, these are special needs that the church has. So, well, the church needs a mimeograph machine, or the church needs a printing press, or the church needs a new air conditioning unit, or the church needs this or that, and the minister stands up and says, now we have this need, what do you think we should do? And some brother says, pastor, I think we ought to take an offering and get that. Well, that's a proper thing. The church very properly should receive offerings, or maybe trouble that comes through providential things outside of the church's control, and this need arises. It's proper that they receive an offering in that area. And then I think one of the other areas that we often overlook, so much of the time offerings are, what should I say, they are an answer to particular needs, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if those particular needs don't arise, no one sees a reason for an offering. And I think that's a mistake. I think the church can be greatly blessed if we practice giving offerings that are simply praise offerings or thanksgiving offerings, and they may not be given in response to overall church efforts. That's done, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with it. But it may be that just a member of the church as an individual wants to do this. No reason why he shouldn't. It may be that the church feels that it's profitable to the members, and therefore incumbent upon the church to offer this opportunity on a regular basis. We do in our church twice a year, on Easter and on Thanksgiving. We take a special offering, and whether there is a particular need or not, we have in the past taken that offering and given it to missionaries. We've taken the offering and used it for particular projects in the church, and many other ways that the offering has been used. And that offering sometimes in our church will run equal to an entire weekly income. We took an offering in October of this year where there was a need, and that offering ran probably $300 more, which would have been something like 8 or 9% more than the average weekly income of our church for the entire year. And so I think it's healthy. I think it's good for the people. I think they need to learn to practice that. I think that's a proper kind of offering for the church to take. And let me say this, you men who are listening to these lectures on the Institute, who will one day be pastoring a church, never be slow to receive offerings of the people or to teach the people to give, because if you do, you'll rob them of one of their most important relationships to God. Don't do that. All right, finally and fourthly, what is the nature of all these offerings? Now in the tithe, as we look at the tithe, we find that the Lord tells us the tithe is the Lord's and that they are to give the tithe, period. Nothing is ever indicated as to what their attitude ought to be, even though I think the principle would certainly be there. It would be no different than the principle in the offering. But we have some phrases in the Bible that clearly teach us what the attitude or the spirit or the nature of these offerings ought to be. I have to hurry into this and get through it because I have four different things I want to say. First of all, it is to be free will, a free will offering. Now, what is a free will offering? Well, that means an offering that someone gives without being required to do so. Now, don't confuse this with what I've said before. I'm not saying that this is necessarily an unprovoked will. For instance, someone might reason, if the devil got to talking to them just right, well, if the preacher gets up and mentions it, then I couldn't participate in it and it'd be a free will offering. Well, that's not accurate at all. In other words, the preacher mentions it, he suggests that we do so, or the church as a whole decides to do so. That does not mean that you do not give willingly or you do not give freely. And we have, of course, the entire Old Testament pattern of giving of free will offerings that talk about that. All kinds of talk is made about them. What we mean when we say free will is it means that we do not require that you give the offering. We do not demand it. We may provoke your will, and we do not tell you how much to give. Secondly, it should be a liberal, not a token offering. In other words, the preacher passes the plate and somebody takes a quarter out and puts it in. That's not an offering. That's not an offering at all. It should be a liberal offering. And then, when I say that's not an offering, I realize that among very poor people it may be. But I'm talking about the average person today in the economy in which we live. That's not an offering. That's just a token. And then, thirdly, it should be given cheerfully, not grudgingly or competitively. In other words, we don't say, oh, okay, the preacher's going to take one. I guess I'll participate. Or, well, I know Sam over there is going to give $10, and somebody's liable to see that I only give $5. And yeah, no. That's not that competitive spirit. That's not pleasing to God. And finally, it should be large enough to involve some faith or require some faith. Now, our time is gone. In this principle, just read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 10.